Thank you, Brother Tim. I appreciate so very much the singing that we've done today, and especially singing about the kingdom and the great joy and hope that we have as Christians, as a part of that kingdom, as subject to the King. Tonight I would like to entertain the thought from the Scripture about the value of the kingdom. There are so many passages that we could look at throughout the New Testament teaching us how valuable the kingdom of heaven really is. But I've chosen just two very short parables, and each of those parables is one sentence long, by the way, to look at as our text tonight in a chapter that contains much information for us about parables and several parables, Matthew chapter 13. But the two sentences that I want to look at are in verse 44, beginning through verse 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. During the Lord's ministry, many, many times did he say the words, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And if you think about it, at the very beginning, even before his ministry began, the forerunner that was sent by God to prepare the way for the king, the important point of his message was, prepare for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, change your ways, open your heart, open your mind to what God is bringing before you. You might recall that he sent his apostles on a limited commission during this time to proclaim this very message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He taught many parables to illustrate great truths about his kingdom. The word parable just really what it means in a practical sense is this is an earthly story, but it has a heavenly or a spiritual meaning. It is a story taken from everyday life that people could so easily understand because they lived it and practiced it every day. And it had a significant spiritual meaning. Everyone could understand a pearl merchant, especially with the commerce and the value of the buying and selling goods during that particular day. People can understand finding a treasure in a field. In these two parables, Jesus illustrated the kingdom to be something of very great value. So great that one who stumbles upon it sells all that he has in order to obtain it. So great that one searching for it sells what he has to buy it. In this lesson tonight, I wish to address several questions that come to mind in considering parables about the kingdom and these two parables in particular. Number one, what is this kingdom? Number two, why is it considered to be of such great value? Number three, is it worth the cost? And number four, what will it cost me? What will it cost us? So let's begin with the first question tonight. What is the kingdom of heaven? And to think about the kingdom of heaven from a standpoint of what the Bible actually says about it and shows us about this great kingdom, there are four interrelated ideas about this kingdom. In the first place, the kingdom has to do with the rule of God. Now, you might be thinking, well, what? I know that God rules over the universe. He created the universe. He rules over everything. He rules over every nation. But this particular aspect of the kingdom of God has to do with God's rule, his sovereign reign, his authority to command those who are subjects of his. You and I might refer to them as subjects of the kingdom. We might refer to them as believers. We might refer to them as Christians, those who follow Christ. And we emphasize this kingship, this rule, this recognized authority that God has, his sovereignty, We recognize this concept because that's really how man obtains the forgiveness of his sins, salvation, by entering this kingdom, by being a citizen under this king. Not a geographical area surrounded by physical boundaries. It is used in this particular way, you might recall, when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, Matthew 6 and verse 10, and he said, this is what you pray to the Father, and with regard to the kingdom in that prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there is the concept just in teaching his disciples that prayer. It has to do with the will of God being performed in my life. That is an aspect of the kingdom that is so vitally important. God's kingship, God's rule, God's recognized sovereignty, and thus the kingdom of heaven would involve the rule of heaven in the hearts of men. That's so very important. And it's basic and fundamental to understanding. What were they talking about when they said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand? There's another aspect to the kingdom, and that is that this rule of heaven is spiritual in nature, not physical in nature. And we're tempted many times to think in terms of what we can see and the concepts that we learn maybe from the world around us. But we must note that it is not a physical kingdom like the kingdoms of men. There's not a throne, a literal throne, with a literal king sitting on that throne, ruling over a literal physical territory on this earth. That is a physical kingdom, kingdom of men. You might recall that Jesus said to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. Pilate didn't have anything to worry about with his governorship. Caesar didn't have anything to worry about with his kingship, because the Lord's kingdom was totally different from those concepts. The Lord's kingdom had to do with ruling in the hearts of men, and there were no physical boundaries. The gospel was taken into the world. Believers were made. They subjected themselves to the will of God, and hence they were in the kingdom no matter where they lived, no matter what nation they belonged to. It is a spiritual kingdom, Romans 14 and verse 17 shows us also. And then thirdly, its visible manifestation today is in the form of the Lord's church. When we look at the Lord's church, we can see the kingdom of God. When we look at the kingdom of God on earth, we can see the Lord's church. The church is that community of souls in whose hearts God is recognized as ruler, king. He tells me what to do and I do it. That's what kingship is all about. That's what God's sovereignty is all about, and that's what my citizenship in his kingdom is all about. That the church constitutes the kingdom of God on earth. Consider how the word church and the word kingdom are used interchangeably to talk about the same group, but from different aspects or viewpoints. They're used interchangeably in Matthew 16 and verse 18, when the Lord said, I will build my church. And to Peter, he said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Comments made to those who were in the church indicate this as well in Colossians 1 and verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, Paul's telling believers in his day, the Lord transferred us into his kingdom. But we have men today that are saying, well, his kingdom hasn't come yet. You know, there's a problem there that we need to understand. But if we'll focus on what the Word of God says and what it teaches about his kingdom, we will be aware of others around us that are teaching something different from what the Bible says. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That doesn't sound like the kingdom hasn't been established at the time that this was written, the first letter to the Thessalonians, does it? The description of those in the churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, verse 6, verse 9, all of those verses reinforce this concept of the kingdom is open, people have been invited in, and there are citizens of this kingdom right now as we speak, and at the time that these scriptures were written. And then there's another concept of the kingdom that's important for us to stand. It has a future element as well as a present one. In this present time, you and I can be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we look forward to a time when the eternal kingdom will come in its fullness, in its completeness, and our spirits will exist in a place that God has prepared for us beyond our wildest imagination, and a place of the greatest joy that beyond what any man has ever known in this life, that God has prepared for those who love Him. So there, we need to recognize that sense as well, that there's a future element that's also talked about in the Scriptures, and that will help us not to be confused sometimes, I think. Its future aspect is spoken of by the Lord, of course, by the Apostle Paul, by Peter, in several different passages. But looking at 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter described the coming of its future state in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, when he talked about a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness will be there, and it will not be characteristic of life in this world. Everything in that, everyone in that kingdom will be righteous before God. God has made them such. God has forgiven the sins, and it is a righteous kingdom. Righteousness dwells there. So the kingdom is both present and future. In the present sense, it's found wherever the sovereignty of God is accepted in the hearts of believers. That's where the kingdom is found. It's a spiritual kingdom. God rules in the hearts of men. Its outward manifestation today, we see it in the church. This rule or kingdom of God was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost, the first day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, which is recorded for us, the sermons and the results of those sermons. The opening of the kingdom, Peter was given the keys, he unlocked the lock, the door swung open, and people started coming into the kingdom as citizens. Acts chapter 2. In the future sense, the rule or kingdom of God will be culminated when the Lord comes again and receives the kingdom. It will involve that new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells, described by Peter and also John. It will be experienced only by those in the church who are submitting to the will of God today. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, is the message of the New Testament writers, particularly Peter in 2 Peter 3, 13 and 14. Submitting to the rule of God so that we become a part of His church, that is how one enters the kingdom of heaven, both present at the present time and in the future. Note, what is the great value of this kingdom? And here's really the heart of where we're going by laying this groundwork about the nature of the kingdom. What value is it? Should I expend any energy investigating it? Is it something beneficial for me? How can I benefit from being a citizen in this kingdom while I live here on this earth? Do I really have a sure hope in heaven after this life is over as a kingdom citizen? These are questions that come to mind that people have, and they want to know what really is the value of this kingdom. And, of course, God's Word tells us that. The first thing that I want to emphasize about the value of the kingdom is it's a refuge. You know, we live in the world with people who don't care very much about righteousness and justice and things that are good and precious and pure and holy. Not everyone lives that way, but a great many people do. But we live in the enemy's territory. We live in territory that is ruled by our arch enemy, the adversary, Satan, the devil. We're living in his territory. Outside the kingdom, one is in the kingdom of Satan. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul reminds the Ephesians Christians, talking about time past, of course, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. The world taught you how to do those things, and that's the way you live. That's the way you walk. According to the prince of the power of the air, a reference to a spiritual power, the adversary of the Christian, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. They're characterized by disobedience to the things of God. They're serving somebody, but it's not God. They're actually serving under the prince of the power of the air, the enemy. Among them, we too all formerly lived. We were this way at one time, when we lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, just like everybody else. That's the way we were at one time. But we're not this way anymore. We were under Satan's influence. We were trapped in various sins. We were trapped by our own passions, our own evil desires. That's what we wanted to do, and that's the way that we live. And he's describing a condition or a relationship is the essence of what he's saying when he says, we walked according to the course of this world, and we lived in a way that subjected ourselves to the prince of the power of the air. But in the kingdom of Christ, we find deliverance and refuge from this very condition and relationship. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2, starting with verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are set free from sin to serve God now, as Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 6. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to bear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What is the value of the kingdom? It is a refuge from the power of darkness. It's a refuge from the world and the things of the world, the things that are characteristic of the world, the things of the world that can rub off on us and decrease our purity and our holiness and our dedication to God. It's a refuge from those things. You know, now if we stopped right there and said that's what the value of the kingdom is, we would understand a great thing, and it would be of great value to us to be citizens of the kingdom of God. But you know, there's more in the scriptures. There's probably a whole lot more we could talk about in reference to the value of the kingdom tonight. There is much more. It is a domain of righteousness, peace, and joy. See the good things that are associated with this kingdom. And if the good things are there, and we're good people, and we love good things, then we want to be a part of that kingdom. It's valuable to us, because this is the way we want to live, and these are the blessings we want to enjoy. It's valuable to us. Romans 14, verse 17, kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, that says something about the kingdom that I truly desire. Righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Where Paul said, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He's saying righteousness comes to the citizen in the kingdom of God through his faith. And we can be looked upon by God as righteous people. That's exciting to me. God can look at me in a different way than I look at myself sometimes. He can look at me and see righteousness. Peace from God through prayer, which passes understanding in Philippians 4. It surpasses all comprehension, and it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He continued to write to the Philippians in chapter 4. Abiding joy in the Lord, no matter what the circumstances are. From Philippians 4 and verse 4, you know, Paul admonished those Christians to think about what they possessed. And in thinking about what they possessed, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. In Philippians 4 and verse 4, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. He goes on, he says early on in Philippians, in chapter 2, 17 through 19. It is a place where believers rejoice and enjoy good things, righteousness and peace and joy and a whole truckload of spiritual things that are characteristic of the Spirit and not the works of the flesh. It's an unshakable kingdom. I think sometimes we overlook this fact and don't appreciate it as much as we should. When the Hebrew writer wrote, he said, don't refuse the one who's speaking to you from heaven. He did not; those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Much less will we escape if we turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. An unshakable kingdom. Jesus said early on, even the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church or the kingdom. The gates of the realm of the dead. What will death do when it faces off with the kingdom of God? It'll suffer loss, won't it? This is a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It will endure forever. And Jesus isn't the first one who taught that. That was taught in the Old Testament by the prophet Daniel in chapter 2 and verse 44. That very expression about the kingdom. Of this kingdom there will be no end. Luke wrote in chapter 1, verse 33 of his gospel, his kingdom will have no end. It is truly an everlasting kingdom. Peter calls it the eternal kingdom in 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. It is unshakable. And you would expect such from God, wouldn't you? Furthermore, it will be presented to God when Christ returns. There are a couple of passages that you could look at to see that this is true. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. When he's writing to Christians, he said, when the end comes, Christ, will hand over the kingdom to God and Father when he's abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death will not overcome the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will be more powerful and overcome death through the one who reigns, the one who has the power, the one who has the authority, Jesus Christ. And when he's killed off the last enemy, he lays down rule and authority before the feet of his Father in heaven, and he's a brother to you and I. And I think that is a wonderful thing to think about. Jesus Christ, our brother, in the eternal kingdom of God. At that time, those who are now sons of the kingdom will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In the chapter that contains the text of our lesson tonight, Matthew 13, 41 through 43. And from then on, those in the kingdom will dwell in the presence of God. A unique passage to read in connection with that is Revelation 21, 1 through 7, which we won't read right now. But read that when you get a chance and think about it. If you're thinking about what happens to the kingdom when Christ returns. The kingdom is a treasure because it represents a state of salvation. Now observe this following line of argument, and I've written it out so that we could look at it carefully. In thinking about, okay, the kingdom is valuable because of the essence of what it is. What is the essence of what it is? What is it all about? What is this core value of the kingdom of God? You know, some things we regard with value, and we take them out and look at them and handle them and then put them back away. Some things are like that. And some things that we possess and some things that we are aware of have a value, a central value, a most important value. What utility value does it have for me? What value does your car have? You know, if you want to boil it down to just one value that's useful to you, that's practical to you, that's treasured by you, what is it about that car that you have? You know, isn't it the fact that it can take you wherever you want to go? You know, something basic value, core value of something. Now, what is it with regard to the kingdom? I call it essence. What is it? What is the real essence? Salvation is to be found in Christ. If I had to sum up, if someone walking down the street or someone I was having a study with that didn't know very much about what the Scriptures teach, if I was talking to them about this kingdom, this rule of God in the hearts of men, and the question comes up, well, what good is it for me? Here's where I go with my answer, because this gets directly at the essence, at the heart of what the value of the kingdom is really all about. It's salvation. It's God can look at me as acceptable before Him when I've lived a past that's certainly not. He can look at me in a new way. He can clothe me with clean clothes, with holy clothes, with a white robe, to use a figurative expression. This is the essence of the kingdom. Salvation is there. And in the Scriptures, salvation is in Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. And being in the Lord is equivalent to being in the one body, by the way, from Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. But being in the one body is the same as being in the church in several different passages. But Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, which is in fact the kingdom, as Jesus used the terms interchangeably in Matthew 16, 18 and 19, those saved, therefore, constitute the kingdom. Ephesians 5 and verse 26, and those who reject citizenship in Christ's kingdom are really viewed as the enemies of the Lord. They're not His church. They're not His kingdom. Men wish they could sit on the fence and be people of indecision. Well, I can't really decide if the Bible is true or not. And I don't want to have a wicked lifestyle. I want to be a good moral person. But I just can't really decide, so I'll take up my residency on the middle of the road and the fence. Jesus is careful to point out, and so were His followers, that that's not the way it works. One is either in the kingdom of God or he's in the kingdom of Satan. And for one to reject Christ's kingdom is for him to become an enemy of God and an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he won't have a part in that kingdom. How very tragic it is that so many in our day and in other times have utter disdain for the kingdom, claiming that it bears no relationship whatsoever to the redemption, the spiritual redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the salvation that's available in Christ. How very tragic that is. Okay, when we think about some of these thoughts now, so we ask the question, well, is it really worth it? You know, there are many more passages we could look at, like we said, that emphasize carefully to us how valuable the kingdom of heaven really is. But let's go now and think about this. Is it really worth it? Just based on the passages that we've looked at thus far, is it really worth it? Now, if we could call some special guests in tonight to testify. to help us try to decide, is it really worth it or not? And we could call Stephen, who was stoned to death for his faith in Acts chapter 7, and we could ask him, was it worth it? Was it worth suffering that death for you to be a part in the kingdom, for you to be a subject in the kingdom, a citizen in the Lord's kingdom? What do you think he would say? You know, he sat right there and told the religious leaders of his day that they were uncircumcised, in heart and ear. They were stiff-necked. They were stubborn people. They wouldn't hear what God had to say, and they killed him for it. Was it worth it? You know, think of all the long life you could have lived, enjoy your family, and the great things that are available for us on this earth. But you ended your life early by taking up this gospel of Christ and talking about this kingdom of God. Was it worth it? We could ask the early Christians who joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods and eventually received the promise, we are told by the Scriptures. Is it worth it? What do you think they would say? I would ask the Apostle Paul, all the suffering that he did. The great many times people attempted to kill him for what he preached. The great many times he was persecuted and hurt physically and emotionally by what he preached. And yet he kept saying, that doesn't mean anything. That's nothing when you consider the glories of heaven that await. Is it worth it? Paul, is it worth it? We would ask some of our loved ones, maybe, who we are confident that they were Christians, a friend or relative who died in Christ. I'm confident that they would say forcefully, it's worth giving up everything in this life if that's what it takes to be a part of the kingdom. Now, what if we could entertain the thought of having Jesus come in? Remember, he died on the cross for us. He shed his blood to purchase the church. He became poor that we might become rich. I'm persuaded that as he showed you his pierced hands and his pierced feet, he would say with love and great urgency to every one of us, yes, my kingdom is worth it all. That's the same message he taught when he walked the earth. The kingdom is of inestimable value because it cost the Son of God his very life. Jesus gave his blood to purchase the church. But exactly what must we give up? When we decide that it's worth it on that basis, we'd be thinking rightly then, I think. When we decide that, what will the kingdom of heaven cost me? And based on the value that we've seen that the kingdom has, we should be at a state of mind right now, if we've never been before, that whatever it costs, I'll pay it. It doesn't matter what it costs. I will pay it to be a part of it. We have to pay the price. What price are you talking about, preacher man? It's not a monetary price. Salvation is a free gift from God out of his gracious love for men. But it does cost me something. Because I'm in a fight with my own stubborn will, and I've been taught all my life, look out for number one. Exercise your will over all things. That's where the power is. That's where the ability to live your life in a pleasurable way lies. So my greatest struggle is going to be with my own selfish will. My will over God's will. Which means the price that I have to pay to be a part of this kingdom, be a citizen in this kingdom, is that I have to be willing to change. The Bible calls that repentance. I have to repent of my sins. I have to be willing to be born again, as Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus in the Gospel of John chapter 3. That involves an outward and inward submission to the will of Christ, a submission that will affect our whole lives. This is really getting down where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? A submission that affects my entire life. It means that I put the kingdom of God first. Matthew 6 and verse 33. It means that I put the kingdom of God before riches, before family, before my own selfish will in every aspect of my life. Now that's challenging. That's a high cost, isn't it? Especially if we've ingratiated ourselves so much in this world with having it our way, like the hamburger commercials taught us many years ago. We have a right to that in this country, you know. Have the hamburger the way you want it. Some of you aren't old enough to know what it was like to walk in a restaurant and order a hamburger and it comes the same way every time. And if you don't like pickles, you have to take those off. But Burger King came up with this great idea many years ago. When you come in our restaurant and you order a hamburger, you get to have it your way. And if you don't want pickles, we won't put it on there. You just tell us up front and we'll make it the way you want it. But not only is that thinking true when we get ready to eat lunch, not only is that thinking true then, that thinking has pervaded American society very deeply and has set roots in. And we think now, subconsciously, or some of us even consciously, us, the general us, that live in this country, that we have a right to have things our way. And that's where the problem comes in. We don't tell God what our rights are. We let God, as citizens of His kingdom, subjects of His kingdom, tell us what we can do and what we can't do. Those are the hearts that God's looking for to bless in the eternal kingdom. I want to be a part of that, don't you? It'll cost us something. Are we willing to pay the price? The kingdom is truly of great, great value. It was established through the purchase of the blood of Jesus Christ. Can we expect the Lord to accept anything less than our utmost devotion for the privilege of being in His eternal kingdom? It's a good question. We're admonished to walk in a manner worthy of the kingdom, but it may cost us greatly to be considered worthy of the kingdom. It costs others a whole lot. Our actions will demonstrate whether we value the greatness of the kingdom by whether or not we obey the gospel, by whether or not we hearken to His word in every aspect of our lives, by whether or not we remain zealous and faithful in our service to God, as we explored that subject in our lesson this morning. I hope that in some way I've persuaded you that the price to pay for the kingdom of heaven is truly worth it all. That's my hope in this lesson tonight. And if you're convinced that it is, and desire assistance in becoming and remaining a faithful citizen in the kingdom of Christ, let us help you now. Come to the front while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.